How long does it take you to form your first impression of somebody? Does it take a couple of meetings or maybe a couple of minutes? Some studies tell us that it can take as little as 39 milliseconds to make up your mind whether someone is threatening or approachable. We like to think of ourselves as impartial judges of other people. Yet, studies have shown that we're prone to make kinder decisions towards those whom we find attractive. And attractiveness isn't just a physical thing, it can be shaped by other contextual issues, whether that's the amount of money you know that somebody earns, or property that they own, or maybe relationships that they have with other people. There's a whole range of things that come into contact. This week I was having a look at some websites about what should you do to make a good impression. Websites like Business Insider said that you should have a good, strong handshake, maybe not so relevant at the moment. Forbes talks about having a willingness to talk about them rather than pointing to yourself all the time. Today we are beginning a series in the book of Esther. And we begin in chapter 1 where we meet King Ahasuerus, or what his Greek name would have been, King Xerxes. That might be a name that you've heard of before. And so the book begins with him throwing this huge party. And he's wanting to present a picture, a first impression to those who are there. But just as so, we see the irony of the beginning of this book. The beginning of this book begins with a feast for King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus. But this book was written to the people of Israel to celebrate their own feast, a feast that's called Purim, one that's still celebrated to this day by Jewish people across the world. It's a feast of joy and celebration. But when we read the beginning of this book, the Jewish people are under the subjugation of a foreign king. And so we see the irony that begins this book, an irony that's going to go all the way throughout it. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a section of the first chapter, and then we're going to dig into it. So the reading will be up on the screen. We're reading Esther chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the governors of the provinces that were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendour and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver, and a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zephar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So as we said, first impressions are so important. And there are ways that we can manipulate the other way, the way that other people perceive us at first. And it is important for us not to be swayed by that which is not true. So our first point as we look at chapter 1 is look past the delusion of grandeur. Here we see that King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, I'm just going to say Xerxes from now on, it's easier to say. Xerxes has dressed to impress. Not just himself, but the way that he's presented his whole empire, his whole reign and rule over these 127 provinces. What he's trying to do is establish this kind of extravagant and excessive picture of what his kingdom looks like. We see here where it talks that he's gathered in the third year of his reign, verse 3 of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. You see, Xerxes ruled over a group of disparate group of peoples, those who had been brought together under the reigns of his father and grandfather. And here, a few years into his reign, he's probably got big plans for what he wants to do in the future. We know that King Xerxes went on a great expedition to try take over the land of the Greeks, which ultimately failed. But potentially what he's doing here is he's gathering these people together and he's trying to tell them, I'm worthy of your allegiance. I want for you to join together under me to carry out my plans. And so what he's doing is he's showing them the bounty of what it looks like to be followers of him. The riches that are potentially available, the abundant life that he offers to those who commit their loyalty to him. And so he's wanting to unite the power brokers who are underneath him, the Persians and the Medians, bringing them together under his rule. I don't know if any of you have seen Baz Luhrmann's version of The Great Gatsby. I was watching it again this week. And Jay Gatsby is a man who his sole aim is to impress this one woman, a woman that he lost when he went off to World War One. And he has bought this great, enormous mansion sitting across the water from where the lady he loved and lost now lives with her present husband. He, through a whole range of different means, he invites her around to his house. And he spends the whole time showing off how great and powerful and rich he is. He tells of how he brought the gates from all the way to New York from some French mansion. She says to him, when she looks at the house so big, she says, are you not lonely on your own? He says, oh, all grace and wonderful and important people spend their time here. He shows her his great big wardrobe of so many different clothes, the enormous organ he has in his living room. He spends the whole time trying to impress her. And that's what Xerxes is doing here. He's trying to win over his people. And many of them are probably taken in by us, wouldn't we? I imagine many of us can remember that friend when we were younger. There was always that one person in class, wasn't there? He or she has all the latest things. They had the biggest house and everyone wanted to spend time with them. And that's the picture that we've got here. Xerxes is trying to build that kind of culture where everyone wants to spend time with him. But it doesn't all work well, because we see there's a fly in the ointment. If you have a look on the seventh day of the 7 days of feasting in Susa, the king whose heart is merry with wine, we might call him cheerfully inebriated. He wants to show off one final thing that belongs to him, which is his wife, Queen Vashti. And it's kind of ugly, isn't it? She's not treated as a partner to him. She's not treated as his beloved equal, but she's just treated as a prop in his attempts to win the loyalty of his peoples. And she refuses to come to him. He sends his eunuchs to go bring her to him, but she refuses him. Now, we don't want to read too much into this. The passage doesn't tell us why she said no. So we don't want to say too much. We don't want to condemn her like people in the past have, who said she should have obeyed her husband, but maybe also don't want to commend her just yet, because we don't know exactly her reasons why she didn't do that. But what happens then is that brings potential shame. He knows that this could be a chink in this impressive armor that he's shown to the governors of all the different provinces, to those who lead the armies of the Persians and Medians. And so he realizes, and particularly his courtiers, something must be done. And here we see something that is built on slowly as we work our way through this book, is that while he presents this picture of power and authority, he's very easily swayed by those who are around them. So his courtiers say to him, well, if the queen can do this, what might all other wives do to their husbands? Maybe there's an element of self-interest for them. They want to assert their own authority in their own homes. And they know that if the king lays down the law, then that must be followed in every home in all 127 provinces. So he becomes easily swayed by them and sets down the law where he says that all wives must obey their husbands. And Queen Vashti, she loses her crown, she loses her title, and she loses her access to King Xerxes. And ultimately we see that while at first this seems such an impressive picture of a kingdom, ultimately it's ugly. It's really weaker than what it suggests of itself. And one of the things that I think we're first meant to see of this is we're not meant to be enamoured by the kingdoms and the empires of this world. We're called not to be enamoured by the bright lights and the promises of plenty and abundance and riches and influence that someone like King Xerxes can offer. Rather, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we remember that we live in a kingdom that works on a different premises. We work in a kingdom that is upside down to the way the world understands power. It's a reminder, isn't it, when Jesus is with his disciples, John chapter 13 tells us that Jesus got down on his knees and washed the feet of his disciples. To wash the feet of those people in the day when Jesus was walking on this earth, that was the job of a servant. Jesus came as the king, but he was acting as a servant. And Jesus was saying, this is what his kingdom looks like. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. The king, the leaders, serve others. He says this to his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and you were right. Yes, he is indeed king, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. And Jesus gives us an example which we are called to follow. Because Jesus, as he says in another place, as he said, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ died on the cross. On the cross, he bore our sins and he released us from the rule of the enemy. He washed us clean. He forgave us. And we are called and we have been transferred into this new kingdom, away from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son. And we now live in that world and we are called to live like that. And part of that then is we are called to see past the delusion of grandeur. Any power that does not follow in the way of Jesus is not power, but is evil. This book is a satire of the king, because it starts with this idea of maybe he looks very powerful, but it shows us that he really isn't. So as we remember that we are part of God's kingdom, we look through the lenses of his kingdom, and we see that there isn't really truly power in the way that Xerxes is living. And we're going to see our second point, which is in chapter 2. We're going to read a section of chapter 2 now. The reading will be on the screen somewhere next to me. So please do, we're going to be reading chapter 2, verses 5 to 10, and then 15 to 18. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem, among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, and was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So, when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace, and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, and won his favour, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics, and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And to verse 15. When the turn came for Esther and the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favour in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the tenth month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. She won grace and favour in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And what we see now in this second chapter of Esther is our second point this morning, which is we are called to look past the deception of weakness. To look past the deception of weakness. And have a look here, we meet two new characters, don't we? First, we meet Mordecai. We learn about his heritage, and just store that away in your mind. That's going to become quite important from next week onwards. But here, we meet Mordecai. Mordecai is part of the Jewish people, the people of Judah, the people of Israel. About a century before this, they were taken into exile, taken away from their home in Jerusalem, away from the temple, their place of worship, and brought into the land of Babylon, now under the rule of the Persians. So here is a small, subjugated people who live on the peripheries of the power of another nation. And then we also meet Esther. Esther is one who has lost her parents, who is part of a people who have no home. And she is adopted by this Mordecai, who is her cousin, but now becomes her father. So here we meet two different people. And I think this is a really helpful book for us, Esther. The book of Daniel is a book that many Christians have gravitated towards in recent times. It's because in the book of Daniel, it deals with a people who have gone through this real sudden change, where once they lived in a world, in a place where they were God's chosen people, suddenly they are in exile. And how does he cope with living in this new world? I think for many who are watching this, they'll know that sense of dislocation. That sense where Scotland used to be a place where Christian morals used to reign. And now you see something that's so different. Each and every day something is changing and it's hard to deal with. You feel a sense of grief for what has been lost and you don't know how to live and to speak in this world now. But maybe for younger generations, maybe we should be aware that for some of us, we don't have any memory of what life used to be like. This is the only world we've ever known. And that's what it's like for Esther. She hasn't any memory of what it was like to live in Jerusalem. She's only ever been an exile in the world that she's known. She's only ever been a stranger, an alien, where she's lived. Do you see what's going on here then? That's quite like where many of us find ourselves. We've always lived in this secularized, post-Christian nation. We've always known that we've been in the minority, we've been on the peripheries, we think differently to the way of society. And so that's why Esther's so helpful, because it gives us an idea of what it looks like to live in that world. Here we see, we remember, don't we, that Xerxes has got rid of his wife. And after a while he's realized, oh no, he no longer has his beloved. So his servants, his courtiers, suggest to him, why not start a beauty pageant? This is an ugly version of a beauty pageant. A beauty pageant nowadays wouldn't force you to marry the convener, but here that is the case. And Esther, as a beautiful woman, is brought into this distorted and perverted beauty pageant. And so here, and what we see is she prospers with the having Mordecai, her adopted father, continually speaking to her ear. She prospers and she moves up the ladder till finally she is seen by King Xerxes, and he is enamored, enchanted by her beauty, the aura that she presents, and she wins this contest and becomes a queen. She comes into the place where she is in his good graces. Now, as we see that in verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the women, all the other women that he saw, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. So here Esther, who once was on the periphery, is now right in the center. She is celebrated. She is right in the, she is pleasing in the king's sight, and she is in his good graces. And it's not just her that finds herself in his good graces, but Mordecai finds himself in the king's good books. Literally, he finds himself in the king's good books. We didn't read it, but let me just summarize. As it goes on, Mordecai, who it says he spends his time at the gates, that was a way of speaking of those who were in probably civil government, would be the way of speaking about it, those who might have been in Whitehall. So he's serving there, probably as a lower level job. And he overhears a plot to kill Xerxes. And so when he hears it, maybe inspired by Jeremiah's call to God's people when they go into exile to seek the peace and prosperity of the city in which they live, he then goes to Esther, who is in the king's good graces, and he says to Esther, he tells her about this so that she can tell the king. And so those people who plotted against the king, they are killed, and the plot is foiled. And Mordecai's name is put into the king's chronicles. It says this at the very end, and it was recorded in the book of the chronicles of the presence, in the presence of the king. The idea when something was put into the chronicles, it was there to remind the king to honour he who had done good for him. So, where we were from the beginning of this book, where there's this great and powerful king, and where we saw from verse chapter 2 onwards, that the people of Israel, maybe we could say more, it's in right in the king is here right in the centre, and out in the peripheries are the subjugated people of the Jews, including Mordecai and Esther. But here Esther comes into the orbits of the king, and because of Mordecai's role in foiling that plot, he is then put into the king's good books. Now, what are we then to understand from this? I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through these first two chapters. I know we didn't hit everything, but I can tell you, God isn't mentioned once in these two chapters. In fact, he's not mentioned the next chapter or the following seven. God is never once mentioned by name in this book. There's potential fleeting references, but he's not there. Now, what does that mean? Are the Jewish people then, are they a secularized people? People who have walked away from their faith? No, I don't think that. Rather, I think the idea that we never hear his name only enhances his presence. The absence of his name, in a strange way, reveals his presence and action throughout this. These opening two chapters act as an introduction. Next week, we're going to get right into the meat of the big and important story that Esther tells. And here, we're setting up the characters. And now, Esther and Mordecai are put into positions of influence, of power, where they can use their influence for the long-term good and health of God's people who are in exile. It's important to remember, isn't it, that God can use insignificant and suspect instruments for his purposes. As we said, this book doesn't tell us a huge amount about what Vashti did, about her decisions. Now, Esther, it doesn't say whether she was right or wrong to be part of this beauty contest. It doesn't say if it was right or wrong for Mordecai to tell her to not own up to her religious and ethnic heritage. And this is a reminder to us that God does use people who aren't always perfect. Rather, he delights in using the imperfect because it is through them that he shows his glory and his grace and his power. It's like what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. He says this to them, that God has said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul then says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So you see that Paul boasts in his weakness because God shows his strength through that. And here, through the weakness and insignificance of Esther and Mordecai, God shows his power. which we'll see worked out in the weeks to come. The Book of Esther is so much more sophisticated than we might first imagine. It's a book that's probably for many years been siloed away as one of those entertaining stories for Sunday schools. Maybe you might have encountered it in a women's Bible study. But actually, this is a story of how God preserves and prospers his people through the reversal of the fortunes of Mordecai and Esther, showing his power and his grace through their weakness and insignificance. Here in this book, I hope that for us as God's people, we will be reminded that God is faithful to his promises and that he is for us, his people. We'll be reminded of that as we look through this book, and we are reminded of it most fully when we see that God, in his kindness, sent his son to die. God gave his son to show his love for us, his people, so nothing can separate us from him, whether that is King Xerxes or the arch enemy of Mordecai, who we'll meet next week, Haman. No one can separate God's people from the love that God has given his people through Christ on his cross. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are still in control, that you still rule, that you still reign. No circumstances of this life, no plans can work against your great purposes for your world, for your church, and ultimately for your glory. Help us, Father, as we look through this book of Esther to be reminded of that. But also help us to remember that we are now part of your heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of love, life, and light, the place where grace and mercy rules, where the great serve, where the king gave his life so that we might have life in his name. So help us to see through the delusions of grandeur, and help us to know that in our weakness, you are showing your majesty, your power, and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what's going to happen now is we're going to sing Psalm 62 together. At home, please do sing along with that. And then immediately after that, today is Remembrance Sunday. And so I'm going to say a short prayer, and then we're going to hear a hymn commemorating Remembrance Sunday.